Would you open your Bibles this morning to the 13th chapter of Revelation? Actually, we will begin in the last verse of the preceding chapter. This will be Revelation 12, 17. Let me just briefly share with you the context of Revelation 12 and 13. Revelation 13 is the picture, or the story, the image of the only begotten Son who is born. And he is born to the woman in Revelation 12 who is figurative of the nation of Israel. And the dragon is Satan. And Satan does everything in his power to kill the child, the male child that is born to the woman. And so a persecution begins in Revelation 12 as the child is successfully brought to ministry and then to the cross where his blood is shed. And so from that point on, the serpents representing Satan, the dragon in Revelation 13, the dragon persecutes the woman Israel. And in verse 17, that persecution is expanded. And so what we to Israel, but also to the church. And so what we see happening in verse 12, 17, is we see the time period beginning with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that begins in Revelation 12, 17, this war that where Satan persecutes the church. And then from 12, we move into chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we begin to see what many would say would be the vehicle through which or through whom the serpent or the dragon will manifest a battle against the church in the end of days. So beginning in verse 17, we read, "So the dragon was enraged with the woman," which would be Israel, "was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." It's important that you see that last verse because it specifically identifies those that this war will be waged against, those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Very clear. In spite of the fact that Revelation is filled with metaphors and figurative language, there is quite enough that is written in black and white so we know exactly what is going on in the text. So we begin now this morning with the understanding that Satan is going to wage a war against the church after the time of Jesus Christ. Now, beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, we begin to read something now of figurative language. "And the dragon," which is Satan as defined in the preceding chapter, "the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore." It's as if now what's happening is the dragon stands on the sand of the seashore and he is watching the sea. In ancient times, the sea was the place where evil resided. In the Old Testament, we see sea monsters, monsters in the sea rising up. And now it's as if the text is saying that the serpent is standing on the shore and he is watching for some type of evil entity or being to rise up from the sea. He is waiting for that event. "Then I saw a beast," John is speaking now, "then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." Do not see literally a beast coming out of the sea. The beast is figurative. The beast has been described as having 10 horns and 7 heads. Each of those different characteristics of the beast is something that the text or God gives us to identify who this beast will be, what country or nation or empire it will be. Normally, horns and heads represent kings and or their kingdoms, and they can be used interchangeably. So when we see a beast rising up out of the sea and it has 7 heads, we should think that these heads probably represent some type of empire in this particular time in history. And we also know that the preceding chapter said that the serpent was going to wage war. So these empires would have to be seven empires that have oppressed Israel, and then at the end day would oppress the church. Having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his head, on his horns were 10 diadems or crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Be sure you pick up on these particular characteristics. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, that would be Satan, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. Interesting, because that is precisely the same phrase that was used to describe Jesus, the Lamb, standing as if slain. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. It's important that you see that the verse says 42 months as opposed to 70. Because you see, seven, remember, is the number of completeness. So if this beast is given the authority to act for 42, what it should tell us is that there is a limited period of time that this beast will have his authority. Verse 6, "And he," that is the beast, "opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle," that is those who dwell in heaven. "It was also given to him to make war with the saints." I wonder who they are. "To make war with the saints and to overcome them." What does that word mean, to overcome? "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." Does that sound pretty inclusive to you? Do you see America excluded from verse 7? Authority, does it say authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation except for those in the West? Verse 8, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him," the beast. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." I am so glad that last part of the verse is there. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear." It's interesting that verse 9 says, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." Because we saw last week, as we looked at one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, it closed each one of those seven churches with a statement that went like this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Because now, in verse 9, the same statement is made not to those who are in the churches, but those who are in the world, the whole world. "If anyone has an ear," all you in the whole world, everyone, if you have an ear, then it is time to listen. "If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. That last particular last part of that last verse 10, here's the perseverance and the faith of the saints. If you happen to hold to the view of pre-trib rapture, I don't know what you're going to do with that verse. Because if I'm raptured before the tribulation begins, I don't need perseverance. I don't need to hold on to my faith if I am raptured before chapter 13 occurs. But this says, here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. It says to me, from my perspective, my view, my interpretation is this, that if you are in the body of Christ, you are going to experience some part of verse of chapter 13, in all likelihood, 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Here's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about what that beast is. We're going to talk about what his role is as defined by chapter 13 and also as defined by Daniel 7. We're going to look at whether he succeeds in that effort. And then finally, what we're going to look at is what you and I can do about it. Okay, let's first identify what is this beast from the sea. The hints in the text, and there are several, are found in verse 4, verse 8, and verse 12. Look at verse 4 again as we read. It says, they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Notice that in that verse, on two occasions, the word worship is mentioned. Then in verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Then look at verse 12. What happens is in chapter 13, there are actually two beasts. There is the beast from the sea, which we just read about in the first 10 verses. Then there is the beast from the earth. We're not going to cover the beast of the earth today. However, think of the beast of the earth as having the role of directing humanity to the first beast. Think of the beast, beginning in verse 11, as having the same role that the Holy Spirit has relative to directing humanity to Jesus Christ. Because the second beast has no authority in and of himself except what the first beast gives him. That's what those verses will reveal beginning in verse 11. But verse 12 is the one I want you to look at because it relates to the first beast. Verse 12 says, he, that is the second beast, exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. You have seen what we see in Revelation 13 is no less than four occasions the beast is one that humanity will worship. That should give us a hint as to who and what this beast is. Remember, certainly it is not a figurative beast. In spite of the fact that we went to India, they seem to have cattle all over the street roaming, and I know that the people of India have a tendency to worship cows through Hindu faith. This is not a cow that we're supposed to worship in chapter 13. It is not a beast that we are to worship. The worship gives us a hint as to the identity and nature of the beast. The second thing I want you to notice is not found in chapter 13, but it is found in Revelation chapter 19. Please turn there with me. I want you to look at verse 20. Verse 20 says this, and the beast was seized. That is the same beast that we're reading about in chapter 13. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. The false prophet is the second beast in Revelation 13 that we're not covering today. Notice they are both described, and they're separate from one another. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. Just simply think of the mark of the beast as an indication that you have converted to a religion manifested by this beast. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. How, in what state were they when these two were thrown into the lake of fire? Does that give you a hint, a very important clue as to the nature of not only the first beast, but the second beast? Because I don't know about you, but my understanding is that I've got to die before I experience judgment. So I die, and then I stand before the Lord to be judged for either my heavenly rewards if I'm a believer or my sin if I'm an unbeliever. But I'm dead, and it is my soul or spirit that stands before the Father because my body is in the ground. In this particular text, what it says is these two are still alive. That has to say to us that this has something to do with the spirit realm. And what happens is these two are thrown into the lake of fire where they will be judged forever. Look at the next chapter of Revelation, Revelation 20. Look there at verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. What you see clearly in Revelation 20:10 is what we call, or rather what is called by those who study Bible prophecy, as the Trinity of Evil. In the same way that we know our God is Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what we find is that Satan has a Trinity as well. That Trinity is composed of the beast in some spirit form, the false prophet, which we would identify as, if we were going there, the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist, and then the dragon. Those three are all of the same species, so to speak, in the sense that they are under Satan and they are part of some type of demonic province or hierarchy of Satan. They're three, they're separate, they're independent, they are thrown alive into the lake of fire, and they will be tormented together, those three. So the beast has to have something to do with Satan, and he has to have some kind of spiritual composition. Okay, go back now to Revelation 13. Look now at the next indicator, and that's at verse 8. Revelation 13, 8 says this, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. What that text tells us is that this beast, this spiritual entity, will have followers. And notice that this is a future tense. It's future. It says they will worship him. Doesn't say they are worshiping him. It says they will worship. So what? The text is giving us another hint that this is some kind of future community of faith. Community of followers. If we would liken it to the church, then the likeness would be in the form of the body of Christ. Because you see, the body of Christ represents all those who follow the only begotten Son. So what Revelation would appear to be telling us is that this beast is some type of spiritual entity or being who represents a particular faith, who has followers. And those followers will eventually include everyone except faithful believers in Jesus Christ. Next, the fourth part, the fourth hint. What we also need to see is that the beast in Revelation 13 is also connected with the four beasts in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, there are four beasts. The first beast is a lion. The second beast is a bear, and the third beast is a leopard. We know the identity of these beasts in Daniel 7, partly because Daniel 8 tells us that, and we also know it because historically there were actually four primary kingdoms or empires that oppressed Israel. And so we remember back in Revelation 12 that Satan was going to persecute Israel. And so the identity of the Daniel 7 beast had to be nations or empires that oppress Israel. We know that the lion was represented by Babylon. The Babylonians took the Jews into captivity in the year 586 BC. We know that the bear is represented by the Media Persians, who defeated the Babylonians in 539 BC, and they subsumed Babylon. We also know that Alexander the Great's Greek Empire defeated the Media Persians in 331 BC and subsumed their empire. And so what we have taking place in the text, notice that three of the four empires in Daniel 7 are the same characteristics that are given to us by Revelation 13. The beast has a body of a leopard. Interesting, you see, because now Revelation 13 reverses the order of the same beast from Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, the leopard was the last of the three beasts. In Revelation 13, the leopard is the first beast, followed by the bear, followed by the mouth, the lion. And so what you actually have is the reverse order shown in Revelation 13 of the same four beasts that you have in Daniel 7. Now, you may be saying something like this. You may be saying, well, Pastor Kip, I don't understand, because one minute you say three beasts and the next minute you say four. Well, here's how that works. You see, in Daniel 7, there are four beasts, but the last beast is different than the first three. The text tells us that specifically. And so what we have been led to believe that Daniel 7 represents a religious empire, not a political empire like Babylon or Persia or Greece. That the fourth empire represents some type of religious empire. And in fact, that is why some have put the Roman Catholic Church into Daniel 7, because it is a different kind of empire that from the time before Christ and after that empire subsumed the preceding Greek empire so that it absorbed it. And so now, when we get to Revelation 13, the fourth beast is this beast. The fourth beast is the first beast in Revelation 13. Notice that the text is telling us that when it gives us the identifiers of the three beasts in Daniel 7 that are now make up the parts of this beast in Revelation 13. But this is, again, the last empire. So then what is this beast? Well, this beast is a religion. This beast is a false religion. For example, you saw several weeks ago whenever we brought back some slides of being over in India. You remember that tall monkey god? Reached some 100 feet in the air. That was one of the 10 million gods of Hinduism. Well, we would say, well, maybe this is Hinduism. Or we might say, well, maybe it's Buddhism. The problem with those is that neither Hinduism nor Buddhism have oppressed Israel throughout Israel's history. We must find an empire or a religious empire that has oppressed Israel throughout its history. And there is uniquely only one such religion, and it is Islam. Islam actually took over the land that all four of the previous empires represented. They have taken over the land that was manifested by Rome, by Media Persia, by Alexander the Great, and by the Babylonians. All of those lands are now presently Muslim. I have said to you in recent weeks, I will say to you, are you watching what is happening in the Middle East? And I have said to you things like, things are happening in the Middle East today that are right in Bible prophecy. 4 weeks ago, al-Baghdadi, the leader of the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, declared himself to be the caliph of a caliphate. A caliphate in Islam is a one-world religion. You see, in the fourth beast and the beast in Revelation 13 that is different, what we find is an empire that is not defined by geographical lines or boundaries. Geographical boundaries have nothing to do with this particular beast. This beast's lines or boundaries are defined only by its followers. And so when al-Baghdadi, who is now called Caliph Ibrahim, when he defined his organization as a caliphate, what he says is, all Muslims around the world, I demand that you obey me as caliph. And in the weeks that have followed, what people who watch this area have watched is whether or not other Muslim jihadi groups around the world are going to proclaim their allegiance to Caliph Ibrahim. And my friends, that will be defined based on how successful he is in his jihad across Iraq and Syria. That is a question we cannot answer right now. But if he continues to succeed, the events of Revelation 13 are closer than we have ever imagined. Next, let's look at what the scripture says the role of this particular spiritual empire and leader will be. The first role is defined by Revelation 13:2. Notice precisely what the text says. The text says, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Notice what the text says. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. That means that this beast will have the power to do whatever Satan has done and will do. But you see, it is not Satan, the dragon, that is doing it. What the text is telling us, when the text gives us a beast that we have to identify, the text is telling us that this particular beast will conceal himself. That even though the beast is the one that is doing on behalf of Satan, you will not be able to see that Satan is doing the work that the beast is doing on his behalf. Because he does what Satan directs him to do. It is as if Satan has disguised himself in a particular religion. What Satan offers to the beast is exactly what Satan offered to Jesus. In Matthew 4, the scripture says that Satan took Jesus and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, if you bow down and worship me, then I will give you all of these kingdoms. Well, how can Satan offer the kingdoms of the world? Because Satan, the scripture says, is the prince of this world. And so what Satan is able to offer the beast in terms of the kingdoms of the world is what Satan possesses. And what else will the beast do? What will be his role? The second thing he will do is defined in the text that he will blaspheme God, he will blaspheme Christ, and he will blaspheme Christians. Now, where do we receive that? Where do we get that? Look at verse 6. It's very important to me that what I show you is backed up by a particular scripture verse. I am trying to go verse by verse by verse by verse. Now, you may disagree with my interpretation, and I respect that. I respect that. But you can't disagree. You can't say that I'm not reading the Word of God. Verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. How is it possible that this particular faith is going to blaspheme God, is going to blaspheme those who dwell in heaven? Let me give you one for instance. 1 John 2, verse 22 defines how the Antichrist can be identified in the last days. It gives us what we might call Antichrist identifiers. And these Antichrist identifiers are the means whereby an entity, a being, a spirit will blaspheme God. 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So if we find a faith denying the Father and the Son, we have pretty much assured that we have found the beast. I would say to you that Buddhism, nor does Hinduism, specifically deny God the Father and Jesus the Christ, his Son. They might say that Buddhism is the way to God, but they do not deny God the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They do not say that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. Neither one of those faiths say that. 1 John 4:3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Listen to how 1 John 5 defines it, verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So then, if another faith denies Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, what they have just done is declared God the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus Christ a liar. Okay, let's look at this first picture. Let me see if I can show you some examples. Okay, hold on right there. Quran verses 4171 and 6101. Here's what the text says, and you see if you think the Quran is denying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. People of the book, Christians, that's how we are described in the Quran. People of the book, Christians, do not go to excess in your religion and do not say anything about God except the truth. Jesus, Son of Mary, notice what it says. Jesus, Son of Mary, not Jesus, Son of God. Jesus, Son of Mary, was nothing more than a messenger of God. What the text is saying when it says he was nothing more than a messenger of God, it is saying that he is now on the same plane as Muhammad. He is not the Son of God. He is a messenger like Muhammad, and because Muhammad is after him, Muhammad is the last prophet, the seal of the prophets, and because Muhammad is last and he's a seal, he trumps all the other prophets prior to him. His word is higher. If it contradicts what Jesus said, then Muhammad's is true. Was nothing more than a messenger of God, so believe in God and his messengers, and do not speak of a trinity. Stop this. That is better for you. God is only one God. He is far above having a son. Okay, next slide, please. Should be a picture, I hope. Yeah. Okay, this is a picture of the Dome of the Rock. Where is the Dome of the Rock located? On the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. What is the significance of the Temple Mount? What used to be on the Temple Mount? The temple. So the Dome of the Rock now sits where the temple used to sit. Okay, next slide. You are looking down into the center of the Dome of the Rock. The reason why it's called the Dome of the Rock is because there is a rock. The only thing inside the Dome of the Rock is a rock. It is not a worship center. It is not a prayer center. The only thing inside the dome is the rock, and the rock is the prior foundation stone for the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies of the temple of God. You're looking down on that rock. Next slide. This is a picture now of what encloses that particular rock. And it's under construction. It's being maintained. But that's how it looks inside the Dome of the Rock. Now, here's the significance of that. In Islam, what happened was that Islam says that Muhammad was taken by a majestic horse that could fly, had wings. The angel Gabriel picked up Muhammad from Mecca. He brought him to the dome. He brought him to the Temple Mount, to this particular foundation stone. The angel Gabriel took him from the foundation stone up to heaven, where he had a rendezvous with God, Allah. He had a rendezvous with God, and he learned from God how many times a Muslim was to pray. He initially learned that a Muslim was to pray something like 99 times a day. Well, what happened, Muhammad goes, he leaves heaven, he goes back down to earth, and on the way back down, he passes Moses and Abraham, and each of them tell him, he says, Muhammad, go back up, because nobody can pray 100 times a day. That's too much. See if you can get God to reduce it. So he goes back to heaven. He gets God to reduce it from 100 or 99 down to 90. Goes back down, it's actually a ladder. Goes back down the ladder, and Moses and Abraham says, well, that's still too many. Go back and see if you can get him to reduce it again. Muhammad does that five times. Each time he gets the numbers of prayers reduced until he gets to the number five. He comes back and he tells Muslims, that's how many times that we pray a day, five times a day. The Dome of the Rock has one purpose. Oh, I forgot to tell you, Jesus and John the Baptist were on the ladder to heaven on the first rung. And Muhammad, and they weren't worthy to go up the ladder. But Muhammad went all the way to the throne room. And so you see, the Dome of the Rock has one purpose. It is a shrine to Muhammad, who is the last seal of the prophets, and it sits on the rock because the Ark of the Covenant was there before, and it does it to blaspheme God. Next slide. Okay, I want you to notice I want you to notice something. You see this right up here? See that? You know what that is? That's Arabic. That's Arabic script. Here's what it says. This is all around the walls of the Dome of the Rock, inside and outside. Here's what it says. See if you think this qualifies for Revelation 13:5. Blaspheming the name of God, Christ, and the church. In the name of Allah, the merciful, the compassionate, there is no God but Allah. He is one. He has no associate, no Holy Spirit, no Son. Unto him belongeth sovereignty, and unto him belongeth praise. Muhammad is a servant of Allah and his messenger. Lo, Allah and his angels shower blessings on the prophet. O people of the book, do not exaggerate in your religion or utter aught concerning Allah save the truth. the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only a messenger of Allah. So believe in Allah and his messengers and say not three. Cease. It is better for you. Allah is only one God. Far be it removed from his transcendent majesty that he should have a son. The Messiah will never scorn to be a servant unto Allah, nor will the favored angels. O Allah, bless your messenger and your servant, Jesus, son of Mary. Peace be on him the day he was born and the day he dies and the day he shall be raised alive. Such was Jesus, son of Mary. This is a statement of the truth concerning which they doubt. It befitteth not the majesty of Allah that he should take unto himself a son. What is all on the Dome of the Rock is a refutation, a refuting of the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. That is the blasphemy. When it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, here's how Islam does with the crucifixion, and they don't need to deal with the resurrection, because the crucifixion is described in chapter 4, Kura 4, 157. It says this, "And for their saying, that is Christians, we slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of God, yet they did not slay him, neither crucified him, only a likeness of that was shown to them." In other words, they thought Jesus was on the cross, but it really wasn't him. It was somebody that just looked like him. And so if Jesus wasn't crucified, we don't have to deal with the resurrection at all. So you think that? Do you think that this is something that you need to even think about? I was at a dinner just this past week with one of our families. They said they were leaving Baltimore, and there was an advertisement, and the advertisement said this. It said this: "Got Jesus? Question mark. Got Islam? Period." Got that? Think it through. Big, big, bold advertisement. Got Jesus? Question mark. Got Islam. In other words, if you've got Jesus, you've got Islam, because we believe in Jesus as a prophet and not as Son of God. The deception is very important, because you will be told that Islam believes in your Jesus. Yet Islam does not believe in your Jesus. Islam blasphemes your Jesus. And it is the only major world religion that has also oppressed the Jews, which means that Revelation 12, verse 17, has been fulfilled uniquely by Islam. So why should it matter to you that al-Baghdadi has declared a caliphate in Iraq? Skip to the next to the last slide, please. Well, what do we do? You know what? You know what this topic does to me? It absolutely drives me to the Word of God. It drives me to the Word of God. Because it is so accurate. Do you realize this is written, probably, this text is written in AD 85, and it prophesies that Israel will be persecuted in the future. Do you know any time up until 1948 when Israel has not been persecuted? Precisely what it prophesies has taken place. Not only has that taken place as it relates to Israel, it has also taken place relative to Christianity. Do you realize that there are very few Christians in the Middle East today? Do you realize that in Egypt, Christians, particularly when Morsi was the president, Christians in Egypt have all but disappeared. Christians all over the Middle East are absent, when that is the birthplace of Christianity. If there was ever any place that we should think that would be filled with Christians, it would be the birthplace of Christianity, and it's filled with Islam. It should drive us to the Word of God, because the Word of God has proven itself authentic and true. And Revelations 1:3 says, "Blessed who is the one who reads of this prophecy. I will bless them," it says. The second thing that this ought to help us, should do to us. It should cause us to pick up the Great Commission. It should cause us to be individuals in a church that believes what God says is going to take place. He has called us to take the message of Jesus Christ to the world in the midst of persecution. Acts 1:8 says, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Why should you go to India? Because it is the last part of the Great Commission, and that's what God's commanded us to do. You say, "Well, I don't feel like it." Well, excuse me. I didn't realize that the commands of God had something to do with the way I felt. Cause us to take up the Great Commission in ways we've never done before, particularly in light of the times that we are in. It should cause us to prioritize our relationship with God the Father. Do you realize that Revelation 13, verse 17, 18 says that what will happen in the end of times is that the one who does not have the mark of the beast, which means convert to this religion, you will not be able to buy or sell. That means you have to be a Muslim in order to go buy or sell. That mean, why? How can we get there? Because you see, the earlier verse said that Islam, it said this faith of the beast will have dominion over the whole world. And it says the only ones that's not going to worship him are believers in Jesus Christ. So to me, what that says is, you know what, I really need to be working on my faith. You know, I don't mean to be too intense, but I can't help it. We need to prioritize our relationship with God. I encourage you to, I'm fasting every Monday right now. I've been doing that for about 6 weeks. It is blessing me. You say, and I'm going to teach you about fasting, but you know what happens to me when I fast? When I'm fasting, my stomach starts growling, it starts screaming bloody murder. It says, "Get something in me now." So what I do every time my stomach screams at me, I just say, "Lord Jesus, will you come fill my stomach and close its mouth? Will you come fill me with yourself? You give me understanding of the peace of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. Give me a sense of how much you love me. Give me a sense of a taste of the Lord and see that He is good." So fasting is not a way that I work myself to God. It's a way that I ask God to work Himself in me. So I encourage you to begin to fast one day a week. If it's food, if you can't do without food because of a medical condition, then what can you do without? Is it your phone? Is it your computer? I don't know. Is it your favorite television program? But fast it. For me, my fast begins Sunday night with my last meal, and I don't eat again until Tuesday morning. I drink lots of soup. I drink lots of water. Discover the benefit of fasting and focusing your mind and heart on the only begotten Son. I think this calls us to prioritize the spiritual preparation of our youth and children against the deception of the world. I am grateful to God that this church has a full-time minister to youth. I am grateful to God that this church has a full-time minister to children. Because it demonstrates that we believe these are areas that need to have priority. To Generation Hope, oh my goodness, I pray for you all the time. Because you are called into Satan's land. You're in the very midst of it. And unless you distinguish yourself as light, the people around you will one day fall to the submission of the beast. And the penalty to those who worship the beast is the same as the penalty for the trinity of evil, forever punishment in the lake of fire. And the last thing is, you know what? We need to reclaim the Thomases. There are people who grew up in the church that for some reason they don't see the need for it anymore. Brothers and sisters, if there's ever anything that ought to call us to reach out to those who used to be in the church, it is this particular passage. It's other ones just like it. 2 Thessalonians 2, talk about the apostasy that takes place in the last days. There's an apostasy which is a falling away. That's precisely what we see in the church. This passage calls us to repentance. Okay. I've told you. Let's pray. Father, I come before you in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Father, it's been the desire of my heart to reveal truth today, clearly, without apology, because it's in your word. I acknowledge to you, Father, that until you reveal to us the meaning of the figurative symbols and metaphors, we cannot understand them. I pray you would do that. I pray you'd give a passion in the hearts of those who are present, oh God, to know the Scriptures. I pray you would call us, Father, to a sense of our brothers and sisters who are outside of the church, to a sense of a passion for those who don't know the only begotten Son. I pray that we would be your church, oh Father. I pray that in spite of the fact, Father, that the world, the Middle East world particularly, in spite of the struggle that goes on there, I pray, God, that we would not be blind to what is happening in the Middle East, for it impacts what happens here. And regardless of that, Father, you said whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That means people in Islam, in Buddhism, in Hinduism, Father. May we be, oh God, the ones who you use to share the word of Christ, to stand for Christ in this world, in this time, on this day. We will give you praise. Perhaps God's spoken to you in some way today. You have an opportunity to respond publicly in just a moment. As our musicians begin to lead us in singing, I'll be here to receive you along with the deacon. You come as God is directing. In your name, Father, I pray. Amen.